You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Turn with me to John chapter number 16. We are returning to our study of the book of John, chapter 15 and 16, and we're looking at the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit again today from John chapter number 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 8 in just a second. It's one of my favorite times of the year, not just the weather changing, but it's college football season. And so depending on who your team is, I guess that could be a good thing or a bad thing. If you're a Florida fan right now, very bad time to be college football season. But I was reminded of a story, thinking about college football season. Back in 2001, just 5 days after hiring Coach George O'Leary as this new head football coach, University of Notre Dame announced that O'Leary was resigning because he had been busted lying on his resume. For 20 years, O'Leary had exaggerated his accomplishments in life, pretending things like he had played football at the University of New Hampshire when it was come to find out he didn't, pretending he had a master's degree in education from the prestigious New York University. So Notre Dame hired him with this awesome resume, and so he gets into town, and this reporter is like, well, I want to run a story on the new head coach. And so she starts calling up old alleged friends of O'Leary from New Hampshire. Tell me about O'Leary. What was he like as a teammate? And they're like, I don't remember playing football with O'Leary. And so, okay, so she starts investigating further, calls New York University, no record of him graduating from there. And so he'd been fabricating his whole life. And so Notre Dame, of course, led him into a forced resignation. But this news reporter helped bring about O'Leary's conviction, if you will. She, not even meaning to, shone the light into this phony, falsified life and brought light to the lies and the truth of who he wasn't. Here's the metaphor for us that I want you to grasp. We are all the football coach. We've all got skeletons in our closet. We all have deficiencies on our spiritual resumes. We've got sin in our heart. And the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes into the world kind of like the investigative reporter. And the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts us. And he reveals what's really going on in our hearts. The Holy Spirit exposes the blemishes on our spiritual resume. The Spirit brings our sin to light. And the Holy Spirit is as though he is a sharp sword, has a way of cutting a person and making them see and feel their sin and the fact that they are guilty before a holy God. The Holy Spirit wrecks us. And in John chapter 16 this morning, for the second week in a row, we're looking at who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. Notice what Jesus says back in verse 7 from last week. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the helping presence, that's the Holy Spirit, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So remember, Jesus died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He goes back to heaven. And today, Jesus, the God-man, is seated at the right hand of God. But him and the Father, 2,000 years ago, sent the Holy Spirit down in great power at Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. And today, we are living in the age of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, incredibly, in verse number 7, that this is the greatest time in human history to be alive, in the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it is better to be alive today in the age of the Spirit than it would have been to have been alive in the days of Christ on earth himself. And so Jesus gives us this teaching about the prominence and the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as Francis Chan said, for many of our Christian churches, the Holy Spirit becomes the forgotten God. We will talk about God the Father and Christ the Son until the cows come home, but we don't often know what to do with the Holy Spirit. And so we kind of tuck him away where he's nice and predictable and safe and comfortable. Now, to be sure, and we said this last week, there have been many abuses in the name of the Holy Spirit in many Christian churches and in many Christian circles. But my fear is that we're so afraid of those abuses, we've overcorrected into a whole other camp that is just as unbiblical and just as dishonoring to God. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just need to be reminded of this fundamental Christian truth that the Holy Spirit is not some distant, freaky fourth cousin to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is God. And you cannot get too much of God. The Holy Spirit is not just for the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. The Holy Spirit is for Christians. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. And so Pleasant Valley Community Church, our greatest need is not more money and more programs and more ministries. Our greatest need is more of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. So we get a partial job description of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. Look at verse number 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, Jesus says the Holy Spirit's coming. So what's he doing now that he's here? Verse 8, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We can't see the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit. He is invisible. So what is he doing? Christ tells us this is what the Spirit is doing. He is convicting. The word convict in verse 8 is a legal term. So think about a courtroom setting. They got the Holy Spirit there, revealing someone's crime or sin, to use biblical language, or iniquity or transgressions. And then calling that person, though, this is where this is distinguished from a purely courtroom sense, calling that person to turn from that sin and to repent of it. Because the word convict, as we see it in verse 8, it's used 18 times in the New Testament. And each time it has to do with showing someone their sin and usually calling them to repentance from that sin. So we saw last week in John 16 that the Holy Spirit feels and leads and guides Christians. We're talking about that more next Sunday. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just work in the lives of Christians. That's not his only job. Jesus says in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict who? The world. In verse 8, and typically in John's gospel, when you see the word world, it is those who are outside of Christ. It's those that are not the children of God. So for those who are not in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and he convicts, he cuts, he digs, he exposes, he shines light into dark places, he reveals ugly, and he makes sinners see and feel that they are guilty before a holy God. Morrell Tenney writes in his commentary on John, the Spirit is the prosecuting attorney who presents God's case against humanity. He creates an inescapable awareness of sin so that it cannot be dismissed with an excuse or evaded by taking refuge in the fact that, quote, everybody is doing it. He is the Holy Spirit. So he comes and he exposes people and places that are not holy. But here's how he does it. The way the Holy Spirit convicts the world of their sin, and us as our sin, as I'm going to make the case a little later. The Spirit doesn't simply put a magnifying glass on our sin. He does that. But simultaneously, He puts a spotlight on Jesus Christ. And He displays the holiness and the beauty and the glory of Christ, so that the sinner, in that great climactic moment when the Holy Spirit is working and about to give regeneration, or what we call the new birth, two things are happening at the same time. A, the Spirit cracks open the heart with a spiritual knife, exposes the ugly, and we see this monster inside of us. But at the same time, out of the other eye, we see the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you see the ugly in you compared to the beauty in Christ, you fall on your face and you say, "Oh God, have mercy, I'm a sinner." That's when you know the Holy Spirit has wrecked your life. Here's how I know that's how the Spirit does His work. Go back to what Jesus said in John 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, the Holy Spirit," Jesus says, "will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit takes upon this humility. Humbly defers and says, "I am on earth to draw attention to Jesus, the Son." So the Spirit comes and He exalts and He magnifies Christ. And then He does an old compare and contrast session to our sin and Christ's sinlessness. And He says, "Look at you and look at Him and tell me you don't need Him." Here's the other reason I know that. Go back to our text, verse 8 and 10. Twice you will see the word righteousness. "And when the Spirit comes," verse 8, "He will convict the world concerning sin." Stop. That makes sense, like convicting us of sin, right? Like, okay, we get that. But then He says He will also convict us of righteousness. So you're like, well, so why would the Holy Spirit convict us of what is apparently a good thing? Like, righteousness is good, right? Well, not this. Not human righteousness. Not self-righteousness. Not self-produced righteousness. So the Spirit is convicting us of our own righteousness that is apparently not sufficient. He's taking His sword and cutting up our goodness and saying, "That won't make the cut. You're not good. You're not holy." So He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Why? Verse 9. He convicts concerning sin because they do not believe in Jesus, Jesus says. But He convicts concerning righteousness, there's that word twice, because Jesus says, "I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." So, in verse 8 and verse 10, when Jesus says the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness, this means the Spirit shows us that our righteousness is not real divine righteousness after all. You have to remember that in John's gospel, he loves referring to the prophet Isaiah. So when John uses the word righteousness, I don't know this for sure, It's possible he was thinking back to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, when the prophet used the word righteous in a bad way. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we have all, no exceptions, become like one who is unclean. And all our, there's the word, righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And that is a G-rated translation. Mixed audience with youngins, so I won't go into too much detail, and I certainly won't show any pictures. But the word or the phrase for polluted garments, which are compared to our righteousness, the best thing you can do outside of Christ, is a polluted garment, which in the Hebrew was a menstrual cloth. So our righteous deeds, our good works, when you compare them to the holiness of God, they are nothing more than bloody rags to God. This is why God says in Romans 3, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. You say, but Jameis, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't hang out with girls who do. I don't cheat. I don't rob the church of my tithes and offerings. I don't look at pornography. I'm not greedy. I don't curse. I don't watch bad stuff on television. I help the poor, I help the orphans, I help the widows. And God says, you are not righteous. It is unhelpful for the Spirit to merely show us our sin without comparing it to the holiness of Christ. This is why in verse 10, Jesus gives us this little phrase that I've never really understood what it meant, and I think until this week. Look what he says in verse 10. The Spirit convicts us concerning righteousness. Why? Jesus says, because I go to the Father. What does that mean? What's that have to do with it? Tenney writes, Jesus' return to the right hand of God was a complete vindication of all that Christ had done and consequently established Christ as the standard for all human righteousness. In other words, Christ died on the cross for sinners, was raised from the dead, and God said, come Christ, come set by me in glory and rule the world. When God set Christ at his right hand, God said, this Son, this Christ, this is righteousness. This is how I created humanity to live. Only Jesus gets to sit at the right hand of God because only Christ got it right. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he reveals to us that our perceived righteousness isn't actually righteousness at all. Compared to Hitler, we all get an A+. Compared to Osama bin Laden, we all look like Mother Teresa. Compared to the guy at work that's sleeping with every other woman in there, we all look righteous. But the Bible says we do not receive an accurate picture of who we really are by comparing ourselves to other sinners. We measure our true righteousness only by comparing it to the holy righteousness of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness alone is the standard. And if you're not Jesus, then you cannot get into heaven on your own merit. So, how do we know if the Spirit of God has done that destructive, surgical, invasive, life-wrecking work in us? Because if you've almost just quoted Miley Cyrus, that would have been a really bad thing to do. I came in like a wrecking ball. That had to have been the devil that brought that in. Ooh. But if the Holy Spirit, like a wrecking ball, has not smashed your life and exposed you, you've not been saved. If you're thinking, wow, what a terrible thing to happen to a person to be utterly wrecked and exposed. Friends, that alone can save your life. You cannot be saved until you realize you are lost. So how do you know if it's happened to you? It is when we realize for the first time in our life that it was not the drug dealer's sin that hung Christ on the cross. It is when we realize it was not the prostitute's sin that hung Jesus on the cross. That it was not the pedophile's sin that hung Jesus to the cross. It is that terribly glorious day when we realize it was my sin that hung Christ to the cross. I'm a sinner. My neighbor don't need Jesus. My crazy ex-wife don't need Jesus. My psychotic in-laws don't need Jesus. I need Jesus. And here's the thing. This isn't something we can manufacture on our own. This is a divine work that only God can do. God says in 2 Timothy 2:25, God is the one who grants repentance. Not only does the Holy Spirit show us the righteousness of Christ to expose us, he does that, but in great loving kindness, the Holy Spirit also reminds us that in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ can be ours. That the righteousness of Christ doesn't just damn us, it can save us. If we will believe in Jesus. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for no one will be justified. Stop right there. That's a legal term as well. That means to be declared innocent, to be declared righteous. In a courtroom, the judge looks at you and says, justified, meaning he or she has not done wrong. You will not see heaven unless you have been justified, made innocent, righteous before God. So how do you get that? No one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. That means obeying the Ten Commandments. That means being a good person. You can't do enough to justify yourself. Because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. If you read the Bible honestly, you will see, oh, I've not done that. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness, that's what we need, of God, which is the only true righteousness, it has been revealed, attested to by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God, how do you get it? It's through faith. in Jesus Christ to all who believe. James, what must I do to be righteous? And it is not go try harder. It is not go be a better boy or better girl. It is believe in Jesus and you receive his righteousness. So the way you get into heaven is not by what you do. It's trusting in what another man has done for you. So the Holy Spirit comes and he brings about conviction, not because he's sadistic and enjoys torturing people, but the Holy Spirit brings about conviction so that people will turn to Christ, who is better than sin. Therefore, the most loving and kind thing in the world that the Holy Spirit could do is to show us how sinful and jacked up we are. Because until we realize how sinful and jacked up we are, we will never see our need for the Savior. And by the way, this is why we preach against sin at Pleasant Valley Community Church. Listen, it's not because we just want to beat everybody up and make you feel terrible every week. We preach against sin at Pleasant Valley because we love you and we realize that you cannot be saved until you know that you're lost. So, some of the people in this room this morning, you just need to know that you are not okay with God. Not everybody is a child of God. Ephesians 2 says that if you are not in Christ, you are a child of God's wrath. And the wrath of God is hanging over your head. And Romans 2 says every single day you go on not repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus, God's case against you only intensified. And Romans 2 says his wrath is only storing up. And someday that dam, D-A-M, of God's wrath will break and explode. And you will be consumed. And some of you will remember this day when you were warned. Let's pray. I'm not done with the sermon. I just think we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, there are people in this room that are checking their iPhones and they're thinking about what they want for lunch and they're thinking about which NFL game they're going to watch, and yet they are almost about to go to hell. Spirit of God, would you come and convict and show them Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go back to verse number 8 and 9 and do some more digging. When the Holy Spirit comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So, the Spirit convicts people who don't believe in Jesus. Because if they did believe in Jesus, they would agree with Jesus about their sinful condition and that they're guilty for their sin. And they would say, Jesus, you're right. I'm wrong. Therefore, I turn from my sin to you. So if we don't turn away from our sin, then Jesus says we don't really believe in him. Now, I want us to talk about this for a moment. Because we have a great problem in this part of the country. Because if we were to go to Sam's Club today and survey people coming in and out of Sam's Club, do you believe in Jesus? What percentage of people do you think would say, yes, I believe in Jesus? What would you say? 90? Yeah, at least, probably. So the problem in Owensboro is everybody thinks that they're a Christian. Because everybody's like, well, I believe in Jesus. Grandma taught me about him. How do you know if you've really believed in Jesus? You have to answer this question. Have I turned away from my sin? Because in verse 8, Jesus says the Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do? He convicts of sin. See, our sin is the problem. So people say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's good. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. But the evidence that we really have believed in Jesus isn't just that we turn to Jesus, but it's that we turn away from sin. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Listen, you cannot have peanut butter without jelly. You cannot have Kentucky without basketball. You cannot have faith without repentance. A lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. But when you look at their life looks just like everybody else's in the world. And there's been no clear turning from sin to Jesus. And based upon the word of God, if we say we believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of victory over sin, if we don't look any different from the world, we should have no assurance that we are actually Christians. I have a terrible concern for contemporary Christianity that we have created a false new gospel that no longer requires repentance. Because we're so afraid of offending people. Christ died for our sin. Not just so that we could be forgiven of it, but set free from the power of it. Jesus never said, just pray this little prayer and ask me into your heart and you're good to go no matter what. Jesus never said that. But the first sermon Jesus ever preached was in Mark 1:15, when he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. When you remove turning from sin to the salvation equation, you have lost the gospel of Jesus himself. Jesus said in Luke 13, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Listen, coming to Jesus is not just this easy little decision we make one day because we think it would be a good thing to do. Coming to Jesus isn't this little stroll through Legion Park with your puppy dog on one side and Jesus on the other side. That is not what biblical Christianity is. When we really come to faith in Jesus, it feels like death. At first. Because the Spirit of God says in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, who we were, might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Friends, conversion to Jesus Christ is the crucifixion of who we used to be. This is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. You know, this is how Jesus gave an altar call. This is what he said. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Every person in that audience 2,000 years ago that heard the phrase, take up your cross, knew the cross was the instrument of execution. The call to take up the cross and follow Christ was not a call to your best life now. It was a call to die. You cannot live with Christ until the old you dies with him. Christianity, before it is a call to live, is fundamentally a call to die. This is why God says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So listen, I know we say, I believe in Jesus, but have you repented of your sin? Have you died to your old self? So many people will say, but I've had an experience with Jesus. I walked down the aisle and I prayed the prayer at Vacation Bible School at a revival meeting. I got baptized as a kid. I had a powerful experience at a youth camp. I had this really emotional experience with God at an Emmaus walk. I had this season in my life where I was on fire for God. I even was emotional. I even cried and I shed tears. But listen, the Bible says there's a difference in worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Just because we shed some tears and had some kind of religious experience does not mean that we've met Jesus. Last night, I shed tears. When I took Ellie to her first ever concert, none other than Alabama and Travis Tritt. Somebody blessed us with some tickets, so off we went. Let me tell you, there's no better way to bond with a 9-year-old little girl than over some 70s and 80s and 90s country music. But when Alabama last night started singing Dixieland Delight, you better believe I shed a tear or two. Because it took me back to my childhood and listening to that stuff. But just because I shed a few tears last night at the Ford Center doesn't mean I had an encounter with Jesus. Some of us in this room are basing our salvation on some religious experience we had years ago. And we think that because we were emotional or showed some extreme reaction that we are saved. But you look at our lives today and there's no fruit. And we're still slaves to sin and there's no change in us. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow can be just because we got caught. I've seen a lot of grown men cry laid up in prison. You get laid up on your back in the hospital, the toughest of people will get broke down a little bit. You get caught for doing something, you can have worldly sorrow. We can have worldly sorrow just because we have a conscience. Even non-Christians have a conscience that says, that's wrong. You can have worldly sorrow because you know your mama and daddy raised you better when you do something stupid. But that doesn't mean that we're saved. Because 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, worldly sorrow brings death. But godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Here's how you know if it's just your emotion and your feelings, or if it's really the Holy Spirit at work in your life. If it's just you and your worldly sorrow, you'll have personal guilt, you'll have shame, and you'll feel bad about yourself, but it will just drive you into more guilt and more shame, and it becomes a vicious cycle. And you just kind of wallow in this self-pity and sin stuff, and you just can't. But godly sorrow, when it's the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, he will drive you to Christ, where you A, find mercy, and B, you receive the power to change. When you sin and you mess up, you can go one of two directions. You can run from Christ in self-pity and sorrow, or you can run to Christ. And the Holy Spirit this morning is saying to us, run to Jesus. Here's what I've sensed all week in prayer, that there are people in this room who think that they are Christians and they are not. And they would say that they believe in Jesus, but they've never really repented of their sin. And for some of you, even now, you feel a weightiness in your spirit. You're like, man, this sermon, this cat is talking to me. No, I'm not, but God is. If this sermon is feeling very personal to you, it may just be the Holy Spirit doing what Jesus said he would do right here in verse number 8. He will come and convict the world of sin. And so I just want to say, if that's you, don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't debate. Remember, if he's a prosecuting attorney and you're the other cat on the other end, he's going to win every time. Trust me, you're wrong. He's right. If the Spirit is convicting you, just submit. And turn from your sin and believe in Jesus and be saved. If you don't know how to do that, myself and some other counselors, we're going to be standing down here in just a couple minutes. We want to invite you to come. We would love to show you how to do that. Or there's a white card in the seat in front of you. Just write your name and say, I want to become a Christian, or I got questions, and turn it in at the Welcome Center, and we'll follow up with you tomorrow. But I'm not done. Hold on. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come and convict the world and those that aren't yet Christians of sin. The Holy Spirit also convicts the church. Paul said sometimes judgment begins in the household of God. He longs to purify and cleanse the people of God. God calls his people to be holy as he is holy. And sometimes we just need a deep cleansing that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And I sense that this is what the Holy Spirit is longing to do in this congregation. I think maybe we've been amening most of this sermon, because we're thinking, oh, I wish somebody else was here to hear that. And yet, Christians, the Holy Spirit is here to convict us too. Our connectivity, listen, with the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? It's not because of how well we can articulate our theology. You can know theology and Wayne Grudem and Greek and Hebrew till the cows come home, and you could be lifeless spiritually. Cold, dead heart. Our connectivity with the Holy Spirit is not measured by whether or not we speak in tongues or how expressive we are or how vibrant we are. Our connectivity to the Holy Spirit in our lives is measured by the extent to which we are holy as He is holy. We talk about, the Spirit told me this, the Spirit led me to do that. But listen, if the Spirit isn't leading us to kill sin in our lives, then we're not really filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit, because that's what He does, and that's what I think He longs to do in this church. If that is true, a sense of heaviness will fall upon this congregation, and it's what the Bible calls the spirit of holiness. And He will begin to convict us, and our sin will be exposed, and we will begin confessing sin that, frankly, we didn't even know it was there till the Spirit came and took that scalpel and began cutting. And we start seeing inside of us sin, and we're like, wow, where did that come from? And you've been utterly exposed and convicted. Friend, be encouraged if that's happening, because the Spirit of God is working. Pleasant Valley, it may be painful, but let's allow the Holy Spirit today to come do surgery on us. Nobody wants to go have surgery, right? We put off going to the doc if we know we need something happen because we're afraid of what they'll say. Let the Holy Spirit come do surgery on your heart. Don't resist Him. Receive Him. Because listen, if there is sin in the camp, in this church, and we're not repenting corporately, then we are stiff-arming the power of God in this church. And we won't see more conversions. We won't see more power. We won't see more mightily displayed gifts of the Spirit. We won't see that. Church, we cannot do what God has called us to do without the power of the Spirit. But He is holy, and He will not dwell and move among a people that are not holy. But if we're holding on to bitterness, if we are holding on to jealousy, if we're holding on to pornography, if we're holding on to sexual sin, if we're holding on to addiction and slander and gossip and coldness towards our spouse or kids, if we're holding on to anger, then we are hurting our church, and we are quenching the Holy Spirit of God, and we cannot move forward in our mission to save this city and the world without the power of the Spirit. So let's repent together. I'm going to be right up here. I got sin. I'm going to ask everyone to stand, and I want to encourage you, if the Spirit of God is inviting you for a surgical procedure, would you allow Him? Would you, if there's any sin or sins that have come to your attention, I want to encourage you, fall on your knees. Would you come here and repent before the Lord? And if there's no particular sin that you've been made aware of, then come pray for others. Let's together invite the presence of the Spirit to come and do what only He can do. And if you're not a Christian, please come to Jesus. We would love to help you. I'm going to ask my counselors, men and women, would you come forward and join me down here? There's a spirit of freedom here for prayer, for repentance, for confession. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Spirit to come. And let's just surrender ourselves to whatever He wants to do, even if it's awkward. Even if it's uncomfortable. Oh God, would you come? Holy Spirit, would you come and do what only you can do? Would you come and bring your fire? Would you come? And if we were a cemetery of dead, dry bones, would you breathe life? I can't manufacture this. Nobody can. Spirit, would you come and do what only you can do? We give this service to you. Have your will and way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.